Well, happy May 24th, Redeemer Church. I don't know about you. I've lost track of time. Anyway, I'm sure you have as well. It's good to not see you, but good to see you through the lens, and hopefully you're receiving this. We're almost finishing up in our series of Hebrews. After this week, the last, I think it's the 31st, will be our last service where we're studying Hebrews. In beginning of June, we're going to actually a new series, topical series called the ABCs of the Gospel, where we're going to be hitting a lot of the major elements and or components of what the gospel message is, and more topical, but based obviously on scripture text. And hopefully you'll learn something and enjoy that as well. Today, I entitled this message, Warning Against Refusing God. This is the last warning written by the author of Hebrews. If you remember, 13 chapters. There's five warnings, because these are people who were, most of them were Jewish people who converted to Christ and were growing in their faith, went through a persecution, may have lost their job, may have had some threats, but they weathered that storm, grew in their faith, and now there's a oncoming, a second persecution that's going to be much more fierce and violent, and many of them are getting cold feet and questioning, do I really want to stick with this faith? For which I'm being persecuted, or should I abandon it and return to the respected Jewish religion, respected by the Roman, by the Romans, and or should I stay? And so the whole argument here is, don't leave. Christ is the ultimate. He's supreme. He's better than everything else. And if you go to anything else, if you return to the old ways or you embrace a new way, it's all inferior to Jesus. So you may be saving your skin now, but you're abandoning what is true and right and best. So that's the main thing. And some of you at times in your life may have felt the same way. You may have questioned, is it worthwhile to stick with it? People are treating me differently. My family doesn't like it. Or you even have your own questions and doubts, and you're wondering, maybe I should just abandon this and return to what I am comfortable with, what I know. Well, he's continuing the point of what lies ahead for those who are in Christ, for those who persevere. So our text this morning is Hebrews 12, 14 through 29. Why don't we pause right now, give you a chance to read it. Welcome back. Well, a politician stood shamelessly before the press. He had been caught soliciting intimate favors in a notorious part of town, and so his character now and his reputation was in ruins. He would never attain the senior post that he had once coveted. There was no way back. What was his excuse? How did he explain his behavior? He had taken leave of his senses. It was a moment of sheer madness. You see, in one night he made a disastrous decision, and now he was bitterly regretting it. Someone once said, human character and reputation is like a tree. It takes decades to grow, but it can be cut down or burnt to a cinder in a matter of minutes. See, the point of the sharp warning, the fifth warning in today's text, is that it's indeed possible to do things which bring our character crashing down in ruins and to discover that there's no way back. See, the classic example he uses here is of Esau. We can think of Saul. King Saul had a similar occurrence because of his sin and rebellion, not trusting God. The Spirit of God left him. But looking at Esau, Esau was the older twin brother of Jacob. And the story is found in Genesis 26 and 27. And we need to remind ourselves what it's about if we're going to understand what the author of Hebrews 12 is saying. So in today's text, the writer issues final warnings to the readers and to us, those who are considering sort of throwing in the towel, giving up their faith, and returning to the old ways. So this morning, what I want to talk about are three things. First, the refusal of grace. Second, the revelation of grace. And then thirdly, our response to grace. Okay? Let's look at the refusal of grace, then the revelation of grace, and then finally, the response to grace. There's a lot of themes in this chapter, in this text today, that are aligned with what we read in Revelation, particularly the latter chapter. So if your mind goes there, you're noticing those similarities. So let's first consider the refusal of grace. This is chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. And so essentially the writer here brings up the folly of Esau.
He had been out hunting in the countryside, and when he returned home, Jacob was cooking a meal. Just a regular day, right? Well, Esau was famished with hunger, and so Jacob refused to give him food unless he gave up his right as a firstborn son. What that meant, in other words, was the firstborn son received the principal share of their father's inheritance. They got most of the stuff at the end. Esau, it seems, happily swore away his birthright because he was the firstborn in exchange for food for that one moment. He had short-term relief, but that led to long-term misery. But the story doesn't end there. Jacob later tricks his father, you may know the story, his father Isaac, into thinking that he is Esau and giving him his rich and full blessing. You remember the story, Isaac is virtually blind and dying and wants to bless his firstborn son. Jacob tricks him, kind of puts on some hair and smell, wears the clothes of Esau so that Isaac thinks he's talking to Esau to give him his blessing. Esau comes in later and begs for a blessing, but he's refused. Isaac has made Jacob the heir of everything, and that cannot be revoked. Esau weeps. He's torn apart, but it's all for naught. For he had previously sworn an oath to himself, and he was now, albeit through trickery, Jacob tricked him, but he was made to keep it. There was no way back, no room for a change of heart. Isaac couldn't reverse what he'd said to Jacob and give it to Esau. Esau was stuck. There was no way he could change Isaac's mind either. There once was a man who had cheated his employer, and rather than make a public scandal of the matter, the employer offered him a severance deal through which, if he had agreed to leave at once, he would maintain his good reputation. The man refused, whereupon he was promptly dismissed, and the matter became public. But not long afterwards, he tried, through influential friends, to put pressure on the employer to restore his reputation and to announce that he had done nothing wrong. Well, the employer refused to do that. The employer had made the decision, had made it public. The point is, decisions have consequences. There was no turning back. And that's the kind of situation Esau was in. Now, what does this have to do with you and me? Well, within most churches and Christian fellowships, Bible studies, and the like, there are people who are, as it were, passengers along for the ride. They enjoy being in church. They maybe grew up in a church. They like to hang around with Christians. It makes them feel safe and secure. But they really have never done business with God for themselves. They have not sought, nor have they found, his grace, that loving mercy which reaches down to the root of their very being and transforms them at once, at the core, from the inside out. Nobody, says the writer, should miss God's grace. So this is a warning for those passengers, those who are kind of just following along with Christians, enjoying some of the benefits, but not really doing business with God. But it's also for the rest of the community, it's a warning for us to watch out for one another and to make sure that grace reaches everyone. Now, why is this important? Because if people continue to miss out on experiencing God's love for them through Jesus Christ, then the warning of Deuteronomy 29:18 may come true. And Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, he said, "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." Now, disagreements between wise and mature Christians can take place, right? And they do often, but without bitterness. But where the poison of bitterness starts to make its presence felt, we should recognize and identify what's going on. You see, when people are outwardly part of the community, but inwardly not completely open to God's love and his leading, they're capable of saying and doing things that disgrace themselves as well as the community. So like Esau, they can have a moment of madness and make choices that are irreversible. As I said, this is the fifth and final warning. And it takes place alongside those in Hebrews 2 and 3 and chapter 6 and chapter 10. See, the writer, again, is warning his readers, and he's warning us as well, that to turn back to the ways of the world after tasting the fringe benefits of a new life in Christ may result in fixed and unalterable condition of heart and mind. According to Hebrews 6:4, it's impossible to restore such people to repentance. We talked about that weeks ago. And this also seems to be what he's saying in Hebrews 12:17. Now, we should be cautious about suggesting that someone who genuinely wants to repent of their sins and get right with God will be refused. I don't think that's true. I don't think Scripture says that. But we should be equally cautious about imagining that someone who enjoys Christian fellowship, the outward blessings, but then plays fast and loose with his morality, will be able to come back in whenever they feel like it. I think that's wrong too. Because decisions and actions have consequences. See, the opening verses in today's text urge the readers to sort themselves out. Examine yourself. Sort themselves out to become the sort of people spoken of in Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. In other words, when you're uncertain, when you're unclear, when you have those doubts, take advantage of that opportunity. Dig deeper in what you believe and what you trust in, holding on to Christ even more. You see, God is doing something new in their midst. And you must stand up and get on with the job of following him and obeying him. There's no room for laziness here, spiritual laziness or physical laziness. If something is going wrong, something is going lame in the body, don't just shrug your shoulders and say, eh, it'll be fine. I can't do anything about it. No, do something about it. If you're struggling with doubts, if you have some fears, if you're unclear, if you're being pulled away from the one truth in Christ, don't ignore it. Don't think that you can just take care of it yourself. Find pastors, elders, those who are more mature in Christ, come alongside you to pray with you, to come along, to care for you, to provide for your needs, to speak truth into your life. Find healing today. Don't believe the lies of Satan that you're okay and you'll be fine. And no. Go to him first and then seek those out who can help you. And then he says in verse 14, follow after peace and holiness. Of course, peace with all people is fine. It's a fine ideal. But as Paul also says in Romans 12:18, he knows it won't always happen. I mean, there are well-intentioned, mature, loving Christians who just will be at odds. But we must pursue peace, chase after, do all we can to accomplish it. And what about holiness? Well, as Hebrews 12:14 says, without it, no one will see the Lord. Wow. Without holiness, no one will. Aren't we all sinful? How is it possible? It's a true statement. Without holiness, you, me, we will never, ever see the Lord. Well, then what do we do? Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And don't lose it to a moment of madness. It requires holiness to see God. But the question is it your created holiness, or is it the perfect, unstained holiness of Christ? On what merit can you access the Lord God? Well, secondly, let's talk about the revelation of grace. So we talked about, first, the refusal of grace. It's people who just say, I'm going to give it up. I'm leaving. Things are getting too hot around here. I just want peace and quiet. No, he says seek holiness and peace, but peace with people. Not necessarily, that's another matter. So revelation of grace, verses 18 through 24. You know, after graduating from college, some of you know this, I took a job in New York City. My enthusiastic move to the Big Apple was met with a mixture of both fear and uncertainty. A lot of great cities like New York City have wonderful things to offer. And it can be quite bewildering and overwhelming. I mean, you think about the museums and Central Park and the site of so many movies and TV shows and great restaurants. I don't think I ever had a bad meal in New York. The UN, the stores, all of this, so much more. But of course, New York has this darker side. I never encountered more poverty or homelessness, violence, and unemployment around me. Loud noises, rank odors, tons of dirt and grime. that was present there too. So far be it for me to suggest that there's any direct parallel between New York City and the New Jerusalem. But the parallel holds to this extent, that the city we are promised in Hebrews 11, 10, and 16, the city of which, according to the passage, we are already citizens, is so full of exciting and welcoming features that we ought to be bewildered and overwhelmed about what lies ahead for us. See, the writer lists one thing after another of these benefits, these incredibly exciting things in verses 22 through 24. I mean, he begins the section contrasting this new city, Mount Zion, which is the site of the great temple in Jerusalem. That's Mount Zion, with the other mountain, which, although it doesn't use the word in the context, this is what it is, Mount Sinai, where the law came down, the Mosaic law, right? And so the great theme of the earlier chapters in Hebrews, that of the heavenly temple where Jesus went to after he rose again and ascended to heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father in the holy temple in the New Jerusalem, in Zion, on our behalf, comes to a great climax here now in chapter 12. See, the new city is the new temple. They are one and the same. This is the message of Revelation in the last few chapters. It's the place where God lives in glory and where he invites us to dwell with him. That is where we're heading. But that's Mount Zion. That's the new Jerusalem, the new temple, right? But he also makes reference to Mount Sinai. That was a terrifying sight. Burning like a volcano, dark with clouds, roaring with strong winds. And out of that, from Mount Sinai, came this trumpet blast and then a voice. And what a voice it was. According to Exodus 19, the voice from heaven could be heard at the foot of the mountain, frightening the people even more and warning them, this is the point of verse 20, that nobody, not even an animal, should come anywhere near the mountain. So holy was it. And at the center of the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, in fact, is this contrast between holiness, which is terrifying and unapproachable. You couldn't even approach the mountain, and a holiness that is welcoming, cleansing, and healing. So let me clear something up first, though. See, people often think the Mosaic Covenant, the Mount Sinai, the one with all the clouds and the fire and the burning, was an exclusive sort of holiness. It kept people out. Whereas the New Covenant in Jesus Christ is a matter of inclusiveness, which simply lets everybody come in as they are. Folks, that's not the case. The point about Mount Zion and the living God who resides there is not that holiness doesn't matter, but that a new way has been found and accomplished through which the holiness that you and I could not attain through the Mosaic law, we can't be good enough. We can't obey the commandments perfectly, right? But the way in has been achieved. It's in Christ. His substitution on the cross, his death on our behalf, and his life on our behalf as well. So we receive by faith. Now look at the text. Look at verse 22. See, the angels are gathered in the city, but they're not here to give the law as they were in chapters 1 and 2. Remember, he talks about the angels who were involved in disseminating the law to the people. Here, they're celebrating the fact that what the law was unable to do has finally been accomplished. How? Through Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. You see, the church of the firstborn, which consists of all who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they're all assembled here already, awaiting those of us who are coming to share their life and their privileges of having their names written in God's heavenly name. Remember, in chapter 11, you have all the spectators, all the people who've gone before us, crying out, saying, you can do it. Run the race. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Run hard. Don't be entangled. Don't carry heavy weights. Run as fast as you can. Do it all for him. And in the end, you get him. And you join the other spectators, and you get to sit down and eat your popcorn. Not popcorn, of course, but you get to enjoy yourself in this rich, beautiful new temple, New Jerusalem, new home. See, the fact that God is named as the judge of all men, it's not meant here to be fearsome. You know, as the Psalms will say from time to time, the fact that God is the judge of all is something to be actually celebrated, because the truth of the matter is, if you were violated, if someone attacked you, you insist on justice. When someone changes the law to benefit one person over someone else, we cry out for justice. That is a good thing. In fact, if people don't, we begin to suspect that they want to exploit it to their own advantage. They want to get away with things. They don't want to be brought to an account. They want to be treated separately. There's two sets of rules, the haves and the have-nots. Listen, we need justice. But the justice will come at the end when the Father will evaluate and examine and execute his justice. And then the last reference in this text is to the crowning glory of this new Jerusalem. So we find Jesus, the one through whom the new sin-forgiving covenant has been established. We find the blood, which calls, not for vengeance, as Abel's blood did in Genesis 4, but his blood cries for full pardon and cleansing, which Hebrews talks about in chapters 9 and 10. So this is sort of the climax of the book. Everything's building up to this moment that, yes, you may lose your life, Jewish Christians in the early century, those of us today around the world, you may lose your life, you may lose everything, but look at what you've got. It's a dramatic, exhilarating picture, similar to what John encounters in his heavenly visions recorded in the book of Revelation. They mirror and match each other. Well, lastly, let's consider our response to this glorious image, this heavenly home. The most striking thing, according to verse 22, is that those who now live by faith and hope have already, get this, they've already, in a sense, arrived at the heavenly city. They already belong there. So in prayer and worship, they're already welcome before God's throne. Now, you, me, if you trust in Christ, if you rest in him and what he has accomplished for you, you rest in that, you now can worship him directly. Pray to him directly. He will hear you. The curtain has been drawn, ripped. You have direct access because of Christ and his blood. But now this leads to some questions. Knowing that you have that right, are you using it? Are you actually living out of that reality? Does your life of prayer, does your worship on Sunday mornings and throughout the week, does it carry a sense of joy? Does it carry a sense of excitement that comes sort of bubbling out of these verses of what lies ahead and what exists today? And if not, why not? Maybe we forgot. Maybe we didn't know. Maybe we're too busy engaging the world. Folks, don't forget these things. There is another home. Don't get too attached to anything here on earth. It'll all go away. Your soul for eternity will exist, and you will have a new home and new things to do, and you will see him face to face. Don't you want to see the Lord face to face? And if you're fearful of that, you're forgetting that you're forgiven in Christ. Now, if you're fearful of that and you have not given your life to Christ, there's something to fear. So repent. Find someone you know who follows Christ and ask him, how do I become a Christian and pursue that? Well, switching gears a little bit here. Many years ago, I stayed in a hotel in San Francisco. And when I entered the room, I was startled by, you know, often the pillows will have a little mint or a little note. Now it's often about environmental use of water and conservation and such. But the one this time had a little card that said, what to do in case of an earthquake. And I remember that because I didn't expect to see that sign. But all I remember now is I was supposed to hide under a table if the roof collapsed, and a lot of good that would do, right? That night I awakened to an earthquake. And talk about unsettling. A real earthquake, like a fire or a flood. I mean a big flood. It's just one of those frightening events that anyone can experience. And unfortunately, it seems like it's happening a lot more. For much of our lives, we take for granted the stability of the earth and the roof over our head and the roads we're on. The walls are going to stay intact. So an earthquake not only poses a sudden and severe physical danger to people, but it also shakes the foundations of the world. And we find that the things we thought were secure were not. Listen, I am not a prophet here. And I don't want to make too much of this. I haven't processed this myself, but I have this uncanny suspicion that we're getting closer to the end. And I don't say that to scare you. I say that to awaken you, awaken myself to the fact that we keep thinking Christ is going to come a million years from now. Well, in my lifetime, I haven't seen as many shakeups in creation, in nature. More earthquakes and tsunamis and floods. How many hurricanes we have versus 30 years ago? Now, you can argue that a lot of this, it's because we record it, we notice it more, and that may be true. So I'm saying I may be wrong. But this pandemic, for example, I have never seen this, and this is so much greater, the impact, the devastation for the global economy around the world than the 1918 plague or any other plague, which tended to be isolated. This one has taken the world and really shaken things up. And I think God's going to do some amazing things. I think he's shaking up what we know, what we trust in, whether it's a stock market, whether it's having a job, whether it's food, toilet paper. Who would ever question why the possibility of not having toilet paper? God is shaking things up for a purpose. I don't know what, but I do know Christ's return is coming closer. So anyway, that may be for another time. We can talk more about that. But essentially, in our text here, as things are shaken up, things that we thought made us feel secure are no longer there. So what's unique in our text, though, is that the promise of the earth and heaven being shaken up comes directly from God, not an angel. It's part of his plan to take his creation sort of by the scruff of the neck and make it at last what it was intended to be. Maybe that's going on now. I don't know. But see, this passage looks back one more time to that thunderous voice which came to the people from Mount Sinai, which made the earth tremble and quake, shook. But despite the contrast between verses 18 and 21 and 22 and 24, the quaking earth at Sinai is replaced in the new covenant, but not with calm, not with a flat transition, to God's new world. No, but with something much more tumultuous, not an earthquake, a heaven quake. The origin is from heaven. As Revelation 21 insists, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The present heavens and earth must undergo radical change. It won't be destroyed. Scripture is clear on that. It doesn't say anywhere about the earth or the heavens being destroyed, but being reconstructed. Radical change, almost like a death and a new birth. See, heaven and earth alike must be shaken in such a way that everything transient and temporary, everything secondary and second rate has to fall away. Then that which is of the new creation, based on Christ and his resurrection, will shine all the more brightly. This new creation will, of course, include all those who belong to the new covenant, and through them, the new world, which God had always promised. And basically, this is what Hebrews 11 and 12 have been telling us all along. There's another home. There's a new home, reconstructed, beautiful, perfect, flawless, the way it was intended. This breathtaking promise of God's new world comes to us not only as a promise, though, but as a warning. That's the key here. See, if people who refuse to listen to Moses found themselves in dire trouble, what will happen to people today who refuse to listen to the one who's so much greater than Moses? You get the point? Again, there's another contrast going on, Moses and Jesus, the old way, the new way. Holiness is still required, but the holiness is not your own, it's his. The central theme he wants to leave us with here is a true picture of God. God is not an indulgent parent, always there to comfort, never wanting to make too much of a fuss. The true God, as C.S. Lewis uses in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is not tame, nor does he spoil his children. He's like a fire. The holiness of God emphasized through the temple ritual is not undermined by the fact that in the new covenant, his people are invited into his presence in a new way. To think like that, to think that the old is the same, would be a big mistake. See, it isn't God. God has not stopped being holy. He still is. He's one and the same. He hasn't changed a bit. It's rather that Jesus now has opened a new and living path through the curtain and right up to him. See, that's the difference. So why would you want to go back to the old ways? Why would you want to go back to the old traditions? Why would you want to pursue other religions that create their own reality that are based on nothing but man's imaginations? Only when we remind ourselves of God's holiness do we fully appreciate the significance of what Jesus achieved. Where people have spoken of God without stressing his all-consuming holiness, the meaning, when you don't see God as holy, the meaning of the cross is pitiful. It's not that big a deal. It's just a little help. Here, Jesus, give me a lift, would you? As opposed to, Jesus, totally take me, because I'm incapable of doing this. It's a different difference. So you may be wondering, well, Pastor John, in light of this glorious promise, both in the future and in the present, this new home, this new heavens that is reserved for those who are in Christ, how should we respond? Two things I want to leave you with: gratitude and worship. You know, there was a man who once wrestled with the question of the proper Christian attitude toward the good things of life, like food and drink and money and possessions, knowing perfectly well that these things can become severe temptations, and they do, and it's very common, if pursued to their own ends. In other words, that becomes the essence of your life and your purpose and so forth. He found himself tempted to renounce them, going the route of asceticism. That's denying yourself, denying pleasure, denying these things in hopes that that would purify you. But later he came to the conclusion that the proper response to material goods was not denial, but gratitude. Thanking God for what you have is the best way to keep the things of this world in proper perspective. That way you can never turn them into idols, nor can you make the mistake of accusing God of making trash, which we can ignore or scoff at. Now, if that is so with the present world, in other words, the things we have around us, how much more ought we to be grateful for the world that's to come? The world that we have been promised as our true inheritance. True gratitude, both for the present world and for the world to come, is the deepest, truest form of worship. See, they're interconnected, gratitude and worship. Reaching places where the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament just can never, ever, never could. See, when you bow down before the living God and you thank him from the bottom of your heart for what he's done and for what he will do, it's as though you're a priest in the temple, offering the purest, most unblemished sacrifice. Only much, much more so, because it actually accomplishes what it's intended to do. That's the privilege of being a follower of Jesus. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to angels. Don't go back to any of these things. The Old Testament system, the Levitical priests, there's someone who's much, 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 much greater. Not a hair's breadth greater, much, much greater. That's Jesus. Follow him, cling to him, cry out to him, rest in him, glory in him, be grateful for him. That's the life to which our fiery, fiery, holy God calls us. Will you follow him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for Jesus, for all that he has done on our behalf, that through his perfect holiness, we could then come before you. The curtain is torn, the price has been paid, the debt has been paid in full, and we have life in him. Lord, give us not just knowledge of that, pray that that might penetrate our heart and fill us with joy and gratitude, that we might long to pursue peace as ambassadors for Christ. Teach us how to do that. In your name we pray.